Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in Ezekiel chapter 18. If you didn't bring your Bible, there should be one underneath the seat in front of you. Ezekiel 18, we're going to do the first half of the chapter this morning. You know, while on the job one day, a 60-year-old woman had slipped and she fell and she broke her elbow while she was cooking in a Texas Civil Center kitchen. And someone made mention that, you know, the floor is always slippery in that kitchen. She started thinking maybe that was the problem. But when they found out through the investigation, really what happened to her was that when she stepped off the ladder, she thought she was on the first step of the ladder, but she was on the second step of the ladder, and that's what caused her fall and her broken elbow. But it's interesting how we're always looking for someone else and something else to blame. For some reason, that's just part of our fallen nature. We predispose to always wanting to put the blame on someone else. How many of you, when's the last time you've heard a politician accept responsibility for something? Yeah, really. You know, we always want to blame somebody else for our mistakes. Flip Wilson probably put it best, you know, the devil made me do it. And everybody loves that slogan. And the problem really stems all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And in our text this morning, Ezekiel is going to address the people of his day because they're blaming all of their problems on their fathers and their ancestors, their parents and their ancestors. And so our reading today in the first couple of verses begins with a popular proverb of that day. But before we read that, let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would search our hearts because we also are guilty of playing the blame game. Lord, we want to blame others. Sometimes we even blame you for the problems in our lives. So often we want to pass the responsibility onto someone else. And Lord, as you take the searchlight of your Holy Spirit, we ask, Lord, that you would search our hearts and our lives. And Lord, help us to know more about you and how you desire to relate to us as your creatures, as your children, as your people. This morning, as we study this text from this ancient writing of a prophet by the name of Ezekiel, in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying," so Ezekiel is hearing this from the Lord. He's actually giving these instructions from God. And God says to him, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'?" Now, this was a proverb that was very common during the day, and we see that it's actually referenced twice by the prophet Jeremiah, once in chapter 31 and again in Lamentations chapter 5. We don't really know where this proverb came from, the origin of it, but it may have actually come from a scripture, a misreading of scripture from Exodus, chapter 20, verse 5, where God speaks to the children of Israel during the Ten Commandments there as he's giving them, and he tells them after the second commandment, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them," speaking of idolatry. And then he makes this statement. He says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." And it's an interesting thing because if that proverb did come from this section of scripture, it's a perfect example for us of what not to do. And that is to take a piece of scripture out of context and make a whole truth that we kind of build on it. And many people do that. They take a portion out of context. And the meaning of that scripture was not that God just haphazardly judged people for the sins of the parents. He didn't judge the sins of the children, but he was saying it's the natural result. If parents have a life of sin, oftentimes they pass that on to the third and fourth generation. And a wonderful understanding of that is in verse 6, the very next verse, he talks about his loving kindness and his mercy he extends to thousands of generations. So he's telling us, here's my heart, is I want to extend mercy and kindness to thousands of generations. But when you mess up, when you go the wrong way, you're affecting your children and your grandchildren. So the children of Israel were saying, well, you know what? God is just judging us, and we know that our parents messed up, and he's just judging us for their sins. And so all the misery of our life, all the things that are happening to us right now, are happening as a result of our parents' sins. And so they pass the blame off onto their parents. And the problem is, there's two conclusions we come to when we start to think that all our problems are the result of the sins of others, and particularly for them, for their parents. The first conclusion was that each person is not responsible to God for their own personal sin. That, well, I'm not accountable to God for me personally, because I'm just having to suffer because they made this dumb law, this dumb rule, because this one person or these people did this. So now we all got to suffer for this. And so we start to think that this is a corporate thing rather than recognizing our personal responsibility before God. And so we don't really... we lead away from understanding a personal responsibility and accountability to God. And the other conclusion we can get is we can get what's called determinism in our mind, where we feel like, you know, what does it matter what I do anyway? Whatever's just going to happen is going to happen to me. And so this morning, we're going to deal with that first aspect, and that is our personal responsibility before God. Next week, we're going to deal with the subject of determinism. That basically everything's set up the way it's going to be, and there's nothing we can do to change it, and so whatever happens, just happens. And these are two erroneous mindsets that we deal with even in our contemporary society today, and some of us even here, sitting here, wrestle with these same issues of recognizing our personal accountability to God and struggling with the idea of, well, whatever God decides is going to happen anyway. I hear that all the time from Christians. And we're going to deal with and take apart that fatal fallacy of determinism. But that'll be next week. This week, let's look at our personal accountability before God. Verse 3, the Lord says, "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." And so God says, I'm going to correct my people. I'm going to show them that each one of them, each individual, is responsible to me individually for their own personal sins. And so I want to discuss something before we continue, because it's important as we read this text. You're going to see the word live and die 11 times each. They're mentioned in this chapter, maybe 13 if you have the authorized version. And so you see this word live, die. We'll be quoting it a lot as we read these verses. This is speaking of judgment concerning their conduct. And you'll see that as we go on. That God says, I'm going to judge according to their conduct. And he uses the term, they will live or they will die. I'm not convinced that he's talking about eternal life or eternal death. That's the mindset that we would get in our New Testament contemporary Christianity. We would look back at these Old Testament writings, and sometimes we misunderstand them. I'm not sure that he's actually referencing eternal life or eternal death when he's talking about living and dying. But what he is talking about, we know, is the Jewish mindset of life on earth. You're either going to have a good life on earth or you're going to have a bad life on earth. Now, a good life on earth may lead to eternal life, and a bad life on earth may lead to eternal death, but not necessarily. You can still be a Christian and do things and live the wrong way. You'll suffer in life, but you won't go to hell because of it. But God says, here's my ways, my laws. Here's the way to live life best. And if you live life this way, it's going to be better for you. if you live life this way, it's not going to be so good for you. And we see that with drugs or alcohol or smoking cigarettes. I mean, those are all things that destroy our bodies. They don't send you to hell, okay? You're not going to go to hell because you smoke cigarettes or because you take a drink or because you're abusing drugs in some way. You're going to go to hell based upon an individual relationship that you either have or don't have with Christ, and we'll talk about that a little more later. But your life is going to be better if you stay away from some of these things, isn't it? Okay? So someone said you don't go to hell because you smoke cigarettes, but you might smell like you've been there. Anyway, the man who is just, let's talk about the man who is just, verse 5. So God's going to kind of give us three scenarios in our text today. We're going to talk about three different people. The first one is the man who he calls just, okay? He's a good guy. He tries to live according to God's standards as best as he can. But if a man who is just and does what is lawful and right, if he is not eaten on the mountains or lifted up his eyes to idols on the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he is not oppressed, he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury nor taken any interest, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. So this is a man who's trying to live his life in a way that is pleasing to God. He's living according to what the Bible says. He's not perfect. No one is. The Bible says all of us sin. But when he does sin, he repents of his sin and he turns the other way and he wants to live the right way, the way that would please God, the best way. This is an interesting list here in Ezekiel because it's kind of like a Ten Commandments kind of list for us of what God expects of us. He has a few of those in the Bible. In fact, I was reading recently in Job chapter 24. It's kind of a list of what not to do. Okay, it's a kind of a good little list similar to this of what God wants from us, and we see kind of what God doesn't like and what God likes. Micah 6:8 is another one, the Micah mandate. He has shown thee, O God, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, what? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Those are three very simple things, but when you look at those and meditate on those, those three points are very profound, aren't they? We see that also, Suzette reminded me in prayer meeting last Thursday morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 has a lot of things there that the Lord kind of exhorts us to edify one another, to recognize those who labor among us, to esteem others highly with love, to be at peace with one another, to warn those that are unruly, to comfort the faint-hearted, to uphold the weak, to be patient to all, to not render evil for evil, to always pursue the good of both, and to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, don't quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, hold fast to that which is good and abstain from evil. That's a great list of do's, right? Do these things. These are good things, and these will cause your life to be better. And you will enjoy life to its fullest. And so this is kind of a list of those things. So this just person is doing what is lawful and right according to the commandments of God. So let's look at this list real quickly. The first one it says, and it's kind of unfamiliar to most of us, it says, he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to idols. It's like he's not eaten on the mountains. What's wrong with a picnic up in the mountains? It's interesting because as I looked at this, it reminded me of Psalm 121. You might remember that psalm where it talks about, I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord, who the creator of heaven and earth. Well, it's that idea of, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Do we lift up our eyes to the mountains? Because the mountaintops were where they would put their idols and their false gods and their shrines to these pagan deities. Do we lift up our eyes to those things, or do we lift up our eyes to the God who made heaven and earth? And so that's what he's saying. This man does not worship idols. He doesn't trust them. He honors marriage vows and the laws concerning the ceremonial unclean. He doesn't oppress or take advantage of people in difficult situations. And that's for us too, okay? We come across people in difficult situations. Do we take advantage of them? Do we manipulate that to our advantage because they're disadvantaged? Okay, he returns what's not his. If it was cold, if you took a pledge, let's say in that day, if you took the pledge of someone who their coat, for example, and it was during winter and it was cold at night, you were required by the law of God to return that coat to that person so they could have warmth during the night. And then they might, you know, bring it back to you during the day. I don't know exactly how that all worked. But also to return a pledge, what if you were a rich man and you took a pledge for something and then the other person kept their part of the bargain and you decided, I'm not going to keep the rest of mine and I'm just going to keep more of my share than your share because I'm in an advantaged position and you're a disadvantaged position. God says, I look at those things. I judge those things. And the righteous man, the just man, won't do that. He doesn't steal. He's not violent. He's compassionate to the poor. He gives to those in need. He does not take advantage of others regarding money or paying interest on loans. Of course, you might remember that the Israelites were required by the law that they could not charge interest or usury to their brethren. So to a fellow Israelite, you couldn't charge usury. But to a foreigner, you could charge usury. And that was according to the law of God. So you didn't take advantage of others. Careful not to sin, impartial in the way they treat others, and seek to walk faithfully in the ways of God and obedient to God's laws. So it's a great list of some of the things that God would expect from us. If a man or a woman would do these things, God is saying life will be best for you. Life will be good. But if they disobey, life's going to be cut short, and life's going to be filled with heartache and pain and sorrow and hurt. And then we get to the son who is unjust. And he says this, if he begets a son, this just man, if he has a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does not any of these things, and does none of those duties, but is eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy and robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to idols or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he live? Shall he not live? If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So what we have here is next a story about a man who lives contrary or opposite to the example of his father, to the lifestyle of his father. He's decided that even though as a child, I'm sure he was taught the ways of the Lord, he's decided he's going to live differently. He's going to live contrary. And God says that he will suffer and be punished for his own sins. He can't benefit. That's what God is trying to get at. He's not going to benefit from the righteousness of his father. Just as he won't be punished for the sins of his father, he's not going to be able to benefit for the right. That doesn't give him brownie points. It benefits in the sense that he had a godly, good example during his life, but it doesn't mean he can just live a life contrary to that example and still have pleasure or favor or the approval of God for his lifestyle. The key point here is this. God has no grandchildren. And that's an important thing for us to understand. He has no grandchildren. He only has sons and daughters. No grandchildren. You never see in the scripture God saying he's got a grandchild. He's just got a son or a daughter. He calls you son. He calls you daughter. He doesn't call you granddaughter or grandson. So God is here instructing his people and teaching them that each person, each one of us here today are accountable individually for our life before God. He may also be drawing attention to three famous kings that were recent in the history of Israel as an illustration of these same truths. Let's talk about them for a minute. So what he's trying to say is righteousness is not inherited. It is chosen and embraced. You either choose righteousness, you submit to it and embrace it as your own lifestyle, your own principles of living, or you don't. You don't just inherit it freely. And there were three examples of kings in the recent history of the Israelites that illustrated this so wonderfully. So you notice up in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 5 through 9, where I talked about the just man, there's some parentheses there. You may want to write somebody's name there. His name would be Hezekiah. Now, someone told me just last week they have a hard time spelling some of these names. I thought I was the only one that was the world's worst speller. I'm the world's worst speller, but I guess we have a few that are contending for second worst and third worst. So Hezekiah's name is spelled H-E-Z. You can just call him Hez. E-K-I-A-H. He's a righteous king. And his story is told in many places in the Bible. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 36 through 39. In 2 Kings, chapter 18, 19, and 20. And also in 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. You can read about his history, this man. He was a wonderful king, and he was a righteous king. He wasn't perfect by any means. Okay, Hezekiah made some mistakes, but he did seek the Lord during his reign over Judah. And at one point, he comes to the point of near death. You might remember the story. And he's about to die, and he's actually told he's going to die. Get your affairs in order. Isaiah, the prophet, comes in and tells him this. And so Hezekiah turns his face to the wall, the Bible says, and he cries out to the Lord. He prays to the Lord. He says, I don't want to die. I'm too young to die. And God then tells Isaiah to go back in and say, Hezekiah, I've heard your prayer, and you get 15 more years. So what happens during those 15 years? Well, a lot of things happen, but one of the most noteworthy things was that Hezekiah had a son named Manasseh. Manasseh becomes king after the 15 years are over, and Hezekiah dies. Manasseh, his son now, becomes king. Manasseh ends up being one of the most wicked kings in the history of Israel. His story can be read in 2 Kings chapter 21. He was perhaps the most wicked king of all the kings, him and Ahab probably the two, but of the kings of Judah, Manasseh was definitely the worst king. Of the kings of Israel, Ahab probably would be the worst king, in my opinion. But in my opinion, doesn't really count. God's does. So he built up the high places. He put idols actually in the temple of God. Manasseh was so wicked, he took his own children and sacrificed them alive and burned them upon idols, foreign idols and their godless altars. And so this is how wicked this man was. So in that section for the wicked son, you saw the parentheses, Manasseh would be the name to put there. Manasseh, you could just call him Man, M-A-N. Don't use any other abbreviation. But if you want the rest of his name, it's Man and an A-S-S-E-H. Now, Manasseh has a son, and his name is Amnon. Amnon. Amnon was wicked before the Lord as well. But Amnon's son, Manasseh's grandson, his name was Josiah. Josiah was perhaps the most righteous king that ever sat on the throne of Judah. He walked, the Bible says, in the ways of his father David. He served him with all of his heart, and he did so from a young age. He was 8 years old when he became king. And when he started this revival of bringing the land back to the God of Israel, he was only 18 years old. Josiah was an amazing king. His story is found in 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23. And he tore down all of the idols and all of the pagan deities, not only did his father Manasseh set up, but he went all the way back to the days of Rehoboam or Jeroboam, one of those kings that set up those two golden calves, remember? It's Jeroboam. I get those two mixed up. So he's a great example of this third man, the grandson who is just, Josiah. His name is J-O-S-I-A-H. So let's go on in verse 14. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die with the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. For as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity or his own iniquity. So the third son, instead of using the father's lifestyle as an excuse for his own sins, he uses his father's wicked lifestyle as an example of, I don't want to do that. I don't want my life to look like that guy's life. I want to be different. And you see, modern psychology tells us that the behavior and environment shape us as people. And indeed, we know that they do have an influence. Okay, I'm not going to deny that they don't have an influence. But what I'm going to say is that according to the scriptures, you can't use behavior and environment as excuse before sin when you get stand before God. You're not going to be able to stand before God and go, oh, well, Lord, you know, I just followed in the example of my fathers. It was my environment, what I grew up with, and that's why I did all the things and lived the way I lived. You're not going to be able to say that. You're not going to be able to say, well, I grew up on the poor side of town, and the environment I had or the behavior that I learned from this person or the friends I hung around with was this, so that's what I did, and, you know, I hope I'm okay now. No, he says that everyone is accountable singularly for our own decisions. So the key point here is each person is accountable before God for the choices they have made in life. Each one of us are. Now, I understand that some of us have harder, it's a harder time for us to make some choices than others. But look, it's all common to man. Is there anyone that hasn't entered into temptation? Is there anybody that doesn't struggle with different things in our life? Now, maybe your struggle in your flesh and in your life is a little different than mine or somebody else's here in this room. But we all have struggles. We all have difficulties that we need to surrender to God. And we're going to be accountable to God for our own sins. Verses 19 and 20. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of his father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So here God is pressing the issue of personal accountability and personal responsibility, that each one of us are responsible directly to him personally for our lives. So these last two verses really are kind of a reiteration of verse 4. Did you notice verse 4? All week long as I studied this text, verse 4 just kept resonating inside of me. This one phrase, behold, all souls are mine. That's a powerful phrase. It's pregnant with meaning for us. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, God says. The soul who sins shall die. And I think this is an important point, and it has some very interesting truths for us to examine as we close today. Let's learn some valuable truths about God and about our lives. He says, behold, all souls are mine. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that life does not define me. It means life doesn't define us. What does? If I'm his, he defines me. God defines you. Life doesn't define you because all souls are his. All souls are mine. So your genetics does not define you because you belong to him. Your birth order does not define you. It may influence you. I'm not saying it doesn't influence, but it doesn't define you. You're defined by him who owns you. What we've inherited from our parents does not define us. Our life circumstances do not define us. What's taken place in our lives, our hurts, our pains, our injuries, they don't define us. Now, there are some people that allow those things to define them, but they don't have to because all souls are his. If we allow those other things to define us, we have a false identity. A false identity. All souls are mine, he says. Jeremiah 1:5 says this. God declares this. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And I called you. Before you were born, I sanctified you and ordained you a prophet to the nations. God seems to be acquainted with us from the womb of our mothers. Can you imagine that? Another verse in Psalm 119, verse 16. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. So while we were being created and knit together and formed in our mother's womb, God already knew all about us. And he knows all the days of our lives that are fashioned for us. Now, do I understand that fully? No way. Could I? No. Can you know? But we can know something, that him who owns us, he's the one that has the right to define us. And he has defined us from our mother's wombs. He's defined us. So the truth is, God has created us for himself and for his good pleasure. He's created us for himself. All souls are mine, he says. So none of us will be fulfilled by trying to satisfy and realize desires that we might have that are apart from his will and his purpose for our life. That's what that means. If our soul is his and all souls are his, if we truly belong to him, he has the right to define us. If he's defined us, he's actually created a purpose for us. I was reminded of the verse yesterday. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has already ordained for us to walk in. That's so powerful, isn't it? That he has already set a path and a course for us to walk in it. Now, we can choose to walk in it or not. He gives us that freedom of choice. But are we going to be happy if we're not walking in the path that he has set before us? We're not going to be satisfied in this life. No, because our soul belongs to him. The second thing, our soul, all souls are mine. It tells us, it means that God loves you. That's what Ida encouraged us about this morning in her testimony, that God loves us. Have you ever heard someone say, well, God created man because he was lonely? Hello. He had 10,000s of angels. I don't think he's lonely in heaven. And when we really think about that, the idea of God being lonely, think about the Trinity. God has all that he needs within himself for companionship or fellowship. He doesn't need you and I. So why did he create us? You know, you just go, okay, if he's not lonely, why does he create us? God simply created us to display his goodness and his love. That's what Jeremiah 31:3 says. The Lord has appeared of old saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Now think about that. God has loved you. He's loved me with an everlasting love. Like Ida shared, there isn't a sin that we've committed that he didn't know about. It doesn't take him by surprise. He didn't say, I never thought he'd do that. He loves us and he chose to love us knowing how miserably we fail, how far we fall short. He loves us with an everlasting love. And then he says he's drawn us with that loving kindness to himself. And I am certain that every person in this room knows what I'm talking about. Because God is an individual God, because we are all individually accountable to him, you know what I mean by he has drawn you with that everlasting love to himself. Now, some of us have resisted that. Some of us have pushed away. Some of us have rebelled against that. And others of us have just gotten tired and surrendered and let him just drag us to it, you know? And some of us have gotten so beaten up by the world, we run to him. And he receives us with open arms. But yes, because all souls are his, it means that God loves us with an everlasting love. And because all souls are mine, it means that he has a purpose for our lives. I mean, if we're his, then he's created us for a purpose. And 1 Peter 1:16 says this. It says, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. God says, be holy because I am holy. And often when we read verses like that, we think of that. That's an impossible command. I'm supposed to be holy like he is holy. It is an impossible command, but it's also a marvelous promise. You will be holy because I am holy. And I've created you in my image. You will be holy. You are holy because I am holy. God is really declaring to us an incredible promise. Because you're my child, when you come into right relationship with me, because you've been created in my image, I make you holy. And the reason why I make you holy is I am holy, and I can't have fellowship without that holiness. I can't have fellowship with you unless you are holy. So I make you holy so that you can be embraced by this everlasting love that I have. I don't keep too many cards, but there are some over the years that really strike me, that I just love, that speak to me of, you know, just volumes of that person and what I might mean to their lives. And one year I got a card from my son for my birthday. And you have to understand, this is from my middle son, Chris. He's 33 now. You have to understand, when Chris was a little boy, he used to look at my nose and he'd say, "Dad, you got a big nose." And he'd tease me about it. Now, I'm not insecure about my nose, by the way. I already know it's big, and I know that it makes a statement, and I know that I have personality. Okay, so it doesn't really bother me. I've lived with it all my life. But I told Chris, I used to warn him, "Chris, be careful what you say about my nose, because you have more of my genes than any of my three boys. When you grow up, your nose may look just like mine." And one year he got me this card, and I know you can't really see it from way back there, but it's two fish, and these two fish have this great big nose. It's crazy, these two fish with these big noses. And on the outside of the card it says, "Dad, every day I realize a little more how much we look alike." And inside it says, "Scary, isn't it? Happy birthday." I just love that card. But you know, that reminds me of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. You know, every day I look a little more like Jesus. Every day as he's working in your lives, you're looking a little bit more like Jesus. Why? Because all souls are his. It says this, "All souls are mine." It means that I'm free to love others. Because all souls are his, guess what? I'm free to love other people. That means I don't have to judge other people. I don't have to look at their faults and keep an eye on them, because you know what? They're his. That means that he who began a good work in me and will bring it to completion has also begun a good work in you, and he's going to bring it to completion. So all I have to do is love you. I don't have to judge you. Why? Because you're God's workmanship. He's working on you. And guess what? All you have to do is love me. You don't have to judge me, because God's working on me. And guess what? When we all get before him in heaven one day, we're all going to be perfect and he's going to be done working. But until then, he's got a lot of work to do on all of us. Amen? Behold, all souls are mine. The last thing it means is that we are warned. That is a warning in that too. All souls are mine. And we know that sin leads to death. That's what the Bible says. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, when we think of death, we think of death as the absence of brain waves or the absence of a heartbeat. But that's not the way God sees death and life. You see, God sees life and death in the span of eternity. You and I only see it in the span of about 80 years on earth. But he's looking at the span of eternity. When God sees death, he sees it as either separation from him, who's the source of life, or he sees people that are alive because they're rightly related to him. You see, God doesn't look at it the same way we do. And there's a lot of people that are living today on the earth. They're breathing, their brain's working, their heart's beating, but they're dead because they're separated from God. Their lives are separate from him. They're not related to him. Did you know that we have to have a personal relationship with God? That's what this message is really all about. I think that's what God's trying to say to us today. Every one of us are responsible to God individually to have a relationship with Him, to be rightly related to Him. You can't rely on your spouse. You can't rely on your parents. You can't rely on your family member, your friends. You have to have a personal relationship with God. None of us can live up to the demands of perfection in Scripture. You know, you read just even through the list in this chapter that we read of the list of the things that God would expect from us. Do we live up to that? No, I fall far short of those things. I'd like to live closer to those things, but we've all blown it. We've all sinned. And that's why God sent Jesus to die on the cross, didn't He? He died on the cross. Why? Because look at what it says in verse 4. All souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the sin. And then what it says at the end, the soul who sins shall die. Well, I have to confess to you, I have sinned a lot. And therefore, the Bible says, I deserve death. And that's why Jesus Christ came to die on the cross. Because the soul that sins dies. And God says, I don't want you to die. I don't want you to live in separation from me for eternity. And so I want to have a relationship with you. I want to make you holy as I am holy. I want to give you life. And He couldn't do that without justice being met. See, God is holy, but He's also just. And so He's got to fulfill both things. He's got to make us holy to be in His presence, but He's got to satisfy justice. And so He says, I'll satisfy justice by sending my Son to die for your sins. Wow. Wow. It all starts with a relationship with God. It all starts by accepting Him and inviting Him to come into your life. And so I think this morning is a good time for all of us just to just go before the Lord and say, Lord, where am I? Where am I personally? Lord, that You would speak to us. For my soul, my very being, my life is personally Yours. Lord, You own me. You have authority over me. And what's more, You love me with an everlasting love. You say You draw me with cords of love, and You've drawn me with loving kindness and compassion. And you might be here today, and God has been speaking to you. He's been reaching out and wanting to draw you to Himself. And you've been resisting. You've been putting it off. Oh. God is saying, I want you to live. I want you to live life to its fullest here and now. I want you to live for all eternity. And so each one of us have a choice today to make. Will we choose life, or will we choose death? Do we want to live for God, or do we want to live in a way that displeases Him and shortens and diminishes our lives? And today, God would say, choose life. And if you're here today and you've maybe never accepted Christ to come into your heart, into your life, or maybe you've drifted away from Him, and you'd like to just say, God, I choose life today. I want to encourage you just to lift your hand up to the Lord. And by lifting your hand up to the Lord in your heart, you are saying, Lord, I choose life. I choose You. Lord, I want to be related to You. So just repeat this prayer to Him. I want to be Your son. I want to be Your daughter. Lord, I choose You. I choose to follow You. I choose to serve You. I thank You that You sent Jesus to die for my sins. That He would give His life so that I could be holy? That he would give his life so that I could be your child to live with you forever. This day, I give my heart and my life to Jesus. This day, I declare that Jesus Christ is my Lord. This day, I am your child. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.